Okay, so you got an outline, and you see the catechism question there. And remember that last week we were thinking about how Christ is coming to earth the first time 2,000 years ago. This was the beginning of his humiliation from, you might say, his conception, but certainly his birth until his death. Well, what happens next? Well, of course, from the moment of his resurrection, he's resurrected, and you might say begins this process of being exalted. And again, I'll just say this is another benefit. We're a bunch of weirdos, y'all. If you don't know we're weirdos, I'm telling you now, it's a dirty secret, okay? We're weirdos because not only do we have a confession and catechism in our church, we actually acknowledge it publicly. So sometimes there are confessional churches, but it's like, shh, don't mention it. We don't want anybody to know. Well, of course, that's dumb. And you know, here's the question. It's so straightforward. Everything that's said about it, we're going to see it in the scriptures. And it's such a helpful thing for us as God's people. It gives us a lens by which we view Christ. He was humbled for our salvation. But he's not in a humbled state anymore in heaven. So here's the question and answer. How is Christ exalted? Christ is exalted by his rising from the dead on the third day, his going up into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, his coming to judge the world at the last day. So, you know, notice these things. We call them, we call them different things. Acts of redemption. So they're salvation. And we know, you know, Christianity is not only the right religion because God gave it to us. It's really distinctive from any. There's really no religion like Christianity. I'm not a non-Christian religion expert, but you don't have to be. You can do a cursory view of other religions. No other religion diagnoses man's problem like the Bible does. All of you, every single last one of you, you, me, and everybody, are rotten, rotten, rotten to the core, scumbag sinners since the fall of Adam. Now, Islam will talk about people being bad and so forth, but they don't really get down in the nitty-gritty, okay? And not only that, Christianity is the only religion that not only tells us what man's real problem is, and we can see parallels, can't we, to what the Bible says is our problem and how we see it evidenced in the world? You remember how they used to be taught before World War II. It was like the, they called it, I don't know, the Enlightenment, this philosophical time where, oh yeah, man, the Industrial Revolution, blah, 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 everything's going wonderful. Man, it's just going to get gangbusters. Everything's going to be grand. And then, whoa, war. And so much for that. And then another world war on top of that. So they were like, oh, okay, maybe we were wrong. Well, of course, it's been that way since the fall. And it'll be that way till Christ returns. So it's the Bible and the Bible alone that properly diagnoses man's problem. Makes sense since God wrote it. And it's only the Bible that tells us the solution. And there's only one solution. You need a Savior. There is no Savior in any other religion. You tell me who they are. Okay, Muhammad is not Islam's Savior. They have a capricious God, Allah, who saves some and not others. And yet when he doesn't save them, You know, it's because he wants to judge them. But why does these others get forgiveness? There's no Savior. It's capricious. Why am I getting off on such things? Sorry. Maybe I woke up on the wrong side of my nap bed or something. But only the Christian faith shows us the Savior. And he's displayed in history as the Savior. So he died on the cross. No, you know, even pagan historians, if they're the kind that you take seriously, nobody denies the historicity of Christ. His life, but also his death. And then even that Jewish historian Josephus and this Roman dude, I think his name was Tacitus, they have to acknowledge, looks like he was raised. They never found his body. Okay. So here are these things that happened in time and in history, and they're indisputable, and they're tied to our salvation. If Christ did not die, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're still in our sins. But Christ has died. Moreover, he's been raised. And not only has he been raised, he ascended to the right hand of God. Now look at our first passage, Acts 1:9 and following. Luke records the ascension twice. He records it at the end of the Gospel of Luke. But then Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts, he records it again. You know how you'll maybe read a book or whatever, or watch a show, and they'll be kind of a bridge. Well, that's what Luke did. He bridged the end of Luke, I guess he knew he was going to write Luke part 2, Acts, into Acts 1. And so we all are familiar with this account, but it's worth reading. When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, why was it important that Jesus ascend into heaven this way and that the angels bear testimony to it and kind of explain it and tell you the backstory, or the future story? Now, keep in mind, for 40 days, what had Jesus been doing? He had been appearing from time to time to the apostles. When we add them up from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think we have 7 appearances, not all to the 12 or to the 11, but mostly to them. But also, Paul tells us 500 at one time from 1 Corinthians 15. The two on the road to Emmaus, the women, even before the apostles saw her. So we have these appearances, and those have been going on for 40 days, because what's got to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on the church. You might say the last significant redemptive event before Jesus returns is God pouring out his Holy Spirit on his church. And we live with the fruits of that today. We don't keep having Pentecost every day, contra our dear brothers and sisters in Pentecostal traditions. We think it was a once-for-all event, and yet we still benefit from that. But Jesus said, you know, unless I go, he won't come. That's just the deal. That's the way the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit worked it out. So they needed to visibly see him leave and see him go to heaven, because that's the next stage, if you will, in his ministries to his people, is to be at the right hand of the Father. Notice what the angel says. "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So what is he doing there? Very briefly, promising Jesus's visible, physical, glorious return. When Jesus departed, it was a glorious event. We don't, you know, Luke doesn't give us a lot of details, but we know it, you know, going up into the clouds, it was glorious. It will be much more glorious when he returns, of course. But that's what the angels tell us. So there, again, the version in Luke is much more abbreviated, so that's why I wanted to read Acts. So we've had Christ die, we've had him raised on the third day, we've had appearances for some 40 days, and now he's ascended to heaven, not to float around in the sky, not to be, as John Stott says in his commentary, he's not the first cosmonaut. He's not the first astronaut. No. He goes to be at the right hand of the Father. Why? Acts 2 explains, this Jesus God raised up, this is Peter now preaching to the Jews that have come there for the feast, 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. Keep in mind that Pentecost was an Old Testament celebration that carries over into the New Testament era, completely much more significant meaning in the New Testament era. But he's not preaching just to the 121 believers. He's preaching to all these Jewish people from all these different places that have been hearing the gospel proclaimed by people that are not from their hometown, but they talk like they're from their hometown. Galilean fishermen talking like they're from this place or that place or that place. And it's got them all stirred up, and they come together. And Peter says, this is what's going on. Acts 2, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then a little further down, he quotes Psalm 110. He uses Psalm 110 to talk about the exaltation of Christ. And then Peter says these words right before they cry out to repent. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made, or probably better, God has declared him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, Jesus was already Lord in Christ when he was on earth. But now that he's been raised, now that he's been ascended, now that he's at the right hand of the Father, in a sense, this is God saying, you've earned the right. I now, in a sense, God the Father says, you've paid for their salvation. And you are Christ's Savior, and you are Lord. Now, he was always Lord intrinsically in that he was the eternal Son of God. It's not like he lost his deity. We know from last week he didn't lose his deity. This is above that. This is God honoring him, if you will, with the title Lord because he did the work of salvation. Now, Ephesians 1, verse 20, what we're about to read, sort of reminds us of the Philippians passage that comes next. We may or may not spend a lot of time on that. But you remember how we saw last week in the Philippians passage, Paul is urging the Philippian church to humbly deal with each other. And how does he do so? He refers to Christ humbling himself when he became a man and died on a cross. In a similar way, Paul here in Ephesians chapter 1, he's just praying. But Paul, kind of like preachers sometimes do, when they get going into praying, sometimes they get to preaching when they're praying. I almost felt like I did that this morning in my closing prayer. I as I was praying, and I said, I should have preached that first, but it's like too late. I'll just have to pray it to them. So it's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's praying three petitions, and this last one is, he's praying that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power will be at work in us who believe. To make us stronger believers, yes. Stronger in faith, stronger in the Christian life, stronger in any way, in every way you can imagine. But will I get enough power? Paul says, I think you're going to have enough. I'm going to give you the resurrection power. I'm praying that that is what you will have. Just as an aside, I'm going to ask you as I'm saying this, as I just said that to you, now I'm going to ask the logical question. Do we pray earnestly for that kind of power in the lives of our brothers and sisters? Or do we pray more like, Lord, they got a lot of problems, and can you just help them survive another day? You know, sometimes we feel that way, don't we? I just want to get from one, from A to B, and, Paul says, no. We've got all these resources in Christ. And Paul says, I'm praying that same power that raised Christ from the dead will be at work in us, Paul includes himself, who believe. All right, so that's what he's doing. He's praying for resurrection power in the life of the Ephesians, but Paul cannot help himself. He gets to preaching. So look at what he says. He's talked about that resurrection power. When Ephesians 1:20, third quote, when God the Father raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So notice, first off, Paul just says it's a package deal. He raised Christ, he seated him at the right hand. Now, there were 40 days in between, but it's a blip on the screen, right? He was raised, he ascended, he's at the right hand. Yeah, the 40 days was necessary. It was necessary for the original witnesses of Jesus' resurrection to see him multiple times. They're not hallucinating. They're not crazy. There's 12 apostles and there's 500 Galileans that heard him publicly preach, and they need to have seen Jesus numerous times. But in a sense, it could have been that Christ was raised, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God instantly. It played out longer, as we see why. But you see how they go together. Resurrection, ascension, and sitting at the right hand of God. And then notice how Paul describes it. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The authority, power, and dominion here, these words have different connotations. I think it's safe to say that Paul is saying, whether these are godly, angelic authorities, good authorities, either good authorities, humanly speaking, in the world, relatively speaking, or whether they're evil authorities, devil, demons, and evil rulers that seem to carry out their acts. Paul says Jesus now at the right hand of God is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. The writer of Hebrews, in a sense, says the same thing. He says God didn't elevate angels. God elevated Jesus, the Son of God. There's nobody above him, above every name that is named. You cannot name a person, a heavenly being, no one. You cannot name them, and they will be greater than King Jesus. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. The new heavens and the new earth, there will be no one that trumps Jesus. Now notice verse 22. And he put all things, that is the Father, put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. Christ is head of the church. If a kid, can we say that about Josh? He's not here. He's a kid. Come on, he's a kid, right? 20, he's barely born, right? So if a kid like Josh or even another kid that's been all the way through college and into seminary, and he comes into Jersey Presbytery, and they start to ask him about the Book of Church Order. And when you hear the word Book of Church Order, what do you think? Boring. And that's true. If you ever have difficulty sleeping, you know, call us up. We've got Book of Church Orders we can share so you can fall asleep. But there's some good stuff in there. And let me tell you the first one. The first point in the Book of Church Order, and if a guy gets this wrong, you just have to go back and start over. You know, it just, who is the king and head of the church? Jesus. There is no other. So it does frustrate us Presbyterians a little bit. As much as we love our friends that we trust will really know Jesus, but they're in places like the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or these other churches where they say, well, God put this one man in Jesus' place for a while. No, you cannot find that in the New Testament. There's one king and one head over the church, and that is Jesus. And that's why no Presbyterian church has a little king, or should it. If it has a little king, there's a problem. I am mutually accountable with the other elders of this church, and then we're accountable to y'all. But there should never be one king over church. Sorry, I threw that in for free. But y'all are going to be in the new members class, so you'll pass the first lesson on Presbyterian polity. Jesus is head of the church. So, he's at the right hand of God now, ruling the world. The tension there for us, of course, is what? Ain't being ruled the way we like. We wish Jesus would do a little more stomping on his and our enemies right now. Okay? That's true. It's a tension in our lives. But when you read the book of Revelation, which isn't all about the end of times, what you really get in the book of Revelation is you get seven redos. You get seven cycles of this is how it goes. And part of how it goes is through the ages till Christ returns, God's people are trampled. But that day's coming when they won't be trampled anymore. So Jesus is ruling, but Satan still has some looseness on his chain. You know, he's like that rotten dog with that big chain. Now, you can make fun of that dog as long as you stay away, but if you get close enough, then you might lose an arm. So that's kind of what's going on. All right, look at Philippians 2. After, I could have quoted this first since we had used this last week, but I wanted to flesh it out. So here is, just as Philippians 2 is that one passage more than any other that really sets forth the humiliation of the Son of God to save us from our sins. Ultimate humiliation, death on the cross. So it goes immediately from Christ's humiliation to his exaltation. So now I don't quote it all here, but I give you enough to remind you who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, so forth and so on. He was a slave and so forth. He died even death on a cross. And then, verse 9, therefore, because, in other words, Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now notice, Paul just said exalted. He didn't talk about him being raised on the third day. He didn't talk about his ascension 40 days later. He said, look, it's all a part of the same deal. He died, and then he's raised, he's exalted. It's all a part of that process of exaltation. And where does that exaltation lead? So that at the name of Jesus, it should say every knee, not new. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus was in a state of humiliation, sinners not only rejected him, they hung him on a cross. When Jesus returns, there's no more humiliation. Look at how Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Now, Paul has already said in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, Christ is returning, he's raising his people. He's talking about the same event. He's just putting the emphasis now on what happens to the wicked. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 is talking about how the wicked are harassing, persecuting the church of Thessalonica. And Paul says this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Now look especially at verse 8. Who is it that will suffer eternal condemnation? I think it's one group described two different ways. Those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's speaking of one group. Now I know that there are those that live and die even this day that may never hear the gospel of Christ. But as Paul tells us in Romans 1, we all know enough truth to be damned. We need to hear the gospel to be saved. We need to turn from it. But there is a day coming when exalted Jesus is coming back. And it is to glorify us. But it is also to bring about his judgment upon the wicked. And in a sense, I think we look forward to that with joy. Now, most of us in this room have not suffered like other Christians have suffered. But I assure you, those Christians that right now are enduring physical harm, serious duress for their faith in Christ, are longing for the day Jesus comes, not only to glorify them, but to put down God's enemies. Now that doesn't sound like something nice to put on your Facebook page, but it's true. But it's also sobering, isn't it? It's sobering to think that when King Jesus returns, there's the sheep, the goats, the wheat, the tares, the righteous, the wicked. We know that we're righteous in Christ. Our righteousness is not our own, and yet our righteousness must evidence that we're truly in Christ. And yet there's a certain soberness, isn't there? King Jesus returns as the exalted, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it will be an awful day for those outside of Christ. I hope in a way what it might do, maybe like I prayed this evening, although I didn't intend it to be related, it just came to my mind. It might ought to be a motivation to us. Earnestly pray for the lost, your loved ones outside of Christ. All right, let's stand together, and I'll do that right now. Father, we're thankful for the clear testimony of your word that Jesus not only died on the cross, he was raised on the third day, he ascended into heaven on the 40th day, and he has sat at the right hand of God the Father since then. And that great day is coming when he will glorify the saints and he will judge the world. Father, we know and have loved ones that are without God and without hope in this world, we cry out to you again this day that you might have mercy on their souls. And Father, that you might even encourage us as we see things going on around us in our culture that are very perverted and evil and wicked. Would you give us assurance? King Jesus is being patient right now. But there is a day coming that he will fix all of that nonsense. And he will make it right. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.